Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So, who's a follower of Jesus? This has been an important question throughout Mennonite history, including the early years. And to help us understand something of how our forefathers answered this question, I would like for us to turn to what I consider one of the most compelling paragraphs in Anabaptist history, and it's found in the Hutterian Chronicle. So it is written from the Hutterite perspective of the founding of Anabaptism. Now, in order to put this paragraph in context, we're going to have to go back in time. So if we could go back through the world wars of the 1900s, go back past the Civil War of the 1800s, the American Civil War, go back through the American Revolution, the French Revolution in the 1700s, the wars, the plagues, the fires in Europe in the 1600s, and we come to the religious ferment in the 1500s, and we land in the year 1525. Not only do we need to go back in time, we need to go back or go over in space. And so if we head across the Atlantic, across Portugal, into Spain, through France, and into Switzerland, past Geneva, past Bern, to Zurich. Zurich, Switzerland, 1525. And here we find the priest Ulrich Zwingli. He's the pastor of the megachurch in town. It literally was called the Great Church. We also find several students. There's Conrad Grebel, a young, educated nobleman who lived a rather rowdy life before committing his life to Christ. There's Felix Mons, also well-educated, good friend of Grebel's, and a student, also a student of Zwingli's. We find George Blaurock, ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. He'd been converted, and he too joined this group of men that were meeting with Zwingli. These men, as well as some others, met often to discuss the scriptures, discuss matters of faith. And one of the things that they came to the conclusion of in their study was that it is unnecessary to baptize infants. And moreover, that baptizing as infants is not genuine baptism at all. Conrad and Felix and George in particular came to believe that people who wished to follow Christ should be baptized after making a confession of faith. They should do this as adults, people who were able to understand what they were doing and were able to understand the consequences of their choices. However, Zwingli said, "I think you're right, but I'm not ready. I'm not ready to sign on because I'm afraid it would be too disruptive for the church and the state." Conrad and Felix said, "That's not a good reason for not following the clear command of God." When the government had a chance to work on it, they agreed with Zwingli that it would be too disruptive, and so they passed a rule saying that anyone refusing to have their children baptized would be required to leave Zurich. It was in the midst of those discussions that Blaurock and Grebel and Mons met in Mons's mother's house, pictured here. And it's at a meeting, a prayer meeting that they had here in this house, that we read about what happened next. One day, when they were meeting, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts. They prayed that God grant it to them to do His divine will and that He might have mercy on them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. And after the prayer, George Blaurock stood up and asked Conrad Grebel, in the name of God, to baptize him with true Christian baptism on his faith and recognition of the truth. With this request, he knelt down, and Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no appointed servant of the word. And then the others in their turn asked George to baptize them, which he did. And so, in great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They confirmed one another for the service of the gospel and began to teach the faith and to keep it. This was the beginning of separation from the world and its evil ways. As a younger person, when I really started wrestling with my faith, what it is I believed, and I spent some time reading in the early church as well as early Anabaptism, I struggled to get on board with why baptism was such a significant issue. Why did they make such a big deal out of baptism? Why not something that maybe would seem more important? And you know, Anabaptists are named for this practice, re-baptizers. I found it difficult to make a compelling connection with the early Anabaptists on this issue of baptism until I began to get a glimpse of what it meant for them. And what I understand is that baptism was a line in the sand that answered this question about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I came to understand that for them, following Christ involves a personal decision. It's personal. Now, the very first of our six emphases was brotherhood. And in some, generally when I teach the class, I put this one first. But these two actually are, they're in tension with each other. Our emphasis as a people on community is in tension with this emphasis from our Anabaptist forefathers. Following Christ involves a personal decision. No one can do this for me. My church can't do this for me. My parents can't do this for me. This is a personal decision. This is why it needed to be adult baptism. Following Christ involves a personal decision. It also involves a voluntary decision. This isn't something that I can be forced to do. This isn't something we can force our children to do. This isn't something we can use the sword to make followers of Christ into. This is a voluntary decision. And adult baptism represented that. Following Christ involves a personal, voluntary, and passionate decision. It's heartfelt. It's not just my mouth speaking. It's all of me. That's the kind of decision. Who's a follower of Christ? It's someone who's made this kind of a decision. It's personal, it's voluntary, it's passionate, it's radical. And by radical, I mean it's out of sync with the status quo. It's also, and maybe this is the word that kind of summarized them all, it's adult. That is, it's made with an understanding of the implications. This is a decision we're making with enough data about what this decision really means. And so following, who's a follower of Christ? It's a person who's made a personal, voluntary, passionate, radical, adult surrender to God and to his body, the church. You see, for these folks, it wasn't enough to be born to a people who had made a commitment like this. It wasn't enough to go to church with people who had made a commitment like this. It wasn't enough to be a citizen of a Christian nation. It wasn't enough to just kind of slide in, sort of be a follower. It was not enough to merely accept Christ. See, acceptance is a form of choice, a form of choice that has been stripped of its existential heart components. It's just mere apparent belief. No. A follower of Christ is a person that has made this kind of a radical, personal, passionate, voluntary, adult commitment. I said a moment ago that it was adult baptism was a line in the sand for these people. And I pull that analogy from a story you're probably familiar from American history. And it reminds you of that story, how that in San Antonio, Texas, there at the Alamo in the early 1800s, Santa Ana and the Mexicans had surrounded that former Catholic mission where 100 to 200 Texans were holed up. And surrounded, though, by thousands of Mexican soldiers. And Santa Ana sends a letter to Colonel Travis, the leader of the Texans, and he says, "Unconditional surrender or we kill you all." Colonel Travis calls his men together and he says, "This is what Santa Ana is saying." He explained to them that defeat was almost certain. And then, according to the legend, according to the story, Colonel Travis pulls out his saber and he draws that line in the sand. And he steps over it and says, "I invite all of you, any one of you that is willing to give their life for Texas, to step over that line in the sand." And again, the story tells us that all but one of those defenders stepped over that line, including people like Jim Bowie of knife fame and Davy Crockett, joined Colonel Travis on his side of the line. Adult baptism was the Anabaptist form of that question. And so, that takes us, forgot my picture here of the Alamo. That takes us to the sixth emphasis that we want to think together about. Anabaptists emphasize devotion. And devotion is an ongoing, personal, voluntary, passionate, radical commitment to Jesus and his church. Devotion is strongly held love and loyalty to Christ. For a text, I just take us again to Mark chapter 12. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, This is devotion. Anabaptists emphasize devotion. A good picture of this is Wendell Schrock's drawing of Christopher Dock. Dock was a Mennonite school teacher from eastern Pennsylvania. He taught in the early 1700s and really was a very influential educator. He taught from 1718 to the end of his life. There was a 10-year period in there where he couldn't quite make it financially, so he stopped and farmed for 10 years, and then he went back to teaching. Christopher Dock wrote the earliest known textbook on teaching in America. It was not published until, I believe it was not published until after his death. He really didn't think it was worth much, and he said if somebody could get some value, maybe after he's gone. But it was an influential text for a while. Every day, Doc opened his schoolroom with worship. He said he wanted to make faith in God a natural experience for his students, for children. He infused his teaching, and this was a time when a lot of educators believed that the best way to make sure that students learned was to be very strict and to have no nonsense going on. And Doc tended to agree, but his teaching was infused with warm, sincere piety. One of his biographers wrote that his religion was not merely superficial and external, but essential. A devout and wholehearted following of Christ was his great concern. One day, Christopher Dock failed to return home from teaching. And so someone was sent to the schoolroom. And there he was found in this position, praying. He died in prayer, as he did at the end of every school day. Anabaptists emphasize devotion. And one of the practices that cultivates this emphasis continues to be adult baptism, insisting that a person is old enough to understand what they're doing serves to remind us of this emphasis. Adult baptism also reminds us that we can't coerce, we can't force devotion. Devotion, by its very nature, has to be freely chosen. Anabaptists emphasize devotion, but a question. How can we cultivate devotion in ourselves and our children rather than mere conformity to community expectations? Let me set up the issue. See, the first Anabaptists chose to follow Christ through significant wrestling. I mean, they were studying the scriptures and saying, is this really the right way? And they were coming to the, they were saying, no, we're not sure that it is. And they wrestled with this and they were praying about this and they were questioning and discussing and reading the word and they were begging for wisdom and begging for direction. But what about their children? What is the difficult choice for parents becomes an easier choice for children. What is deeply felt by the parents can be just half-heartedly accepted by the next generation and then forgotten entirely by the next. What parents choose passionately, their children may continue without actively embracing. Devotion in one generation can easily become coldness in the next. So, how can we cultivate devotion in ourselves and our children, rather than just mere conformity to what the community expects. Now, there's two forces, at least two, but two I'm thinking of right now, two forces at work in our history, and both of these are good forces. The first is this initial emphasis that we see in the early Anabaptists on personal commitment, on devotion. And we see that continue through history with adult baptism. I also think, I mean, it continues to be present, that emphasis. I suspect, I don't have proof of this, but I suspect that this might be some of the rationale behind the development of the Amish Rumspringa, a desire to see young people actually choosing something. And I know that it's developed into problematic things and so on in cases, but I suspect that is something of the initial impetus behind it. We realize that following Christ has to be a passionate choice. If there's going to be devotion, that's what's going to have to happen. In the Bruderhofs, in Hutterite settings, you know, they send their young people off to high school, and the way I hear them talking about it, it is for that purpose, because they want their young people to choose. If you're going to be a Hutterite, you need to choose this. This isn't something that you can just kind of be. You have to choose. So that's the one force in our history, this emphasis on devotion. The second force in our history is what I think is a very natural, parental, pastoral response, desire to ensure that the next generation finds what we found. So there's this desire for the next generation to devote themselves, to be committed. There's also kind of this, well, I want to protect and I want to shelter and I want to do whatever I have to make sure that the next generation is protected and guided and sheltered. We want to be good parents. We want to be good leaders. And so that maybe calls us to try to make it easier for our children. And this impulse has dominated our story from time to time historically. I think of the Russian Mennonites, where with time it seemed like Christianity became equal to your ethnic identity. Just being born into a Russian Mennonite home made you a part of the kingdom. My oldest brother, Daryl, died several years ago from cancer, and had the privilege over the 6 months before he died of visiting several times, and we were able to just talk about so many things. And one of the things that I wanted to ask him about was his conversion experience, because I had memories of it, but I wanted to just confirm it. And he said, he talked about how that he really did not feel the call of God in his life as a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 14-year-old, as a 15-year-old. And he said when he was 16, he was at Sunday dinner there at home, and mom and dad, they had company for lunch, and everyone was sitting around the table talking, and two of our aunts were there at the table, actually great aunts, and as the conversation proceeded, one of these ladies, she started saying how that, you know, I just love my nieces and my nephews, and then she said, oh, and all of them have made a commitment to Christ except for Daryl. And Daryl's sitting there at the table, and as she's saying this, she starts crying, and it's kind of a scene. Daryl said that he walked away from the table saying, I'm not sure I'm ever going to make that commitment. But you see, in my aunt's words there, you see that natural parental pastoral care. Oh, she wants her nephews to know the Lord. You see that there. But Daryl was put off by that. He felt an urge to resist making any commitment. He said the next day, I think it was the next day that Dad came to him and said, "Daryl, what are you doing with what happened yesterday?" And he didn't recall all of the conversation, but he said somewhere along the line, Dad told him, "Daryl, what I'm asking you to do," he said, I think he asked Daryl, he said, do you want to follow Christ? Is that something?" And Daryl said, "I think so. I think that's what I want." And Dad told him, "Wait until God calls you. And don't substitute the call of a person for the call of God in your life." And you see in Dad's words that other stream of our history, that desire for Daryl to make a personal, passionate, radical, adult commitment and choice. Daryl told me, he said, "It's some of the best advice I got in my life." He said, "I waited, and when the Lord called me, I knew it." He said, "It's one of the reasons I think I never doubted my salvation." And so again, the question, how can we cultivate passionate devotion in ourselves, in our children, rather than mere conformity to community expectations? What are the factors that lead to this kind of heart embrace of truth? And I'd like to look at a passage from Proverbs. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The themes here in this passage, "if you accept my words and store up my commands," are repeated in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, and where Jesus says, "Oh, if you would just hear and see, and if you would understand in your heart," he said, "I could, and if you would turn, I could heal you." And those same themes are here. "If you accept my words and store up my commands, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding," if our children are to be devoted followers of Christ, it's involving two processes here. First is receiving true words. Our children are going to need to hear true words. The teaching of the home, the teaching of the church is significant in this process. But it's going to also involve searching for the truth, calling for it, crying for it, looking for it, as if we're searching for hidden treasure. I told you that one of my heroes growing up was Sitting Bull. And in fifth grade, I wrote to the visitors information, the tourism people in South Dakota and surrounding states, and asked if they could give me information. So I planned a trip to that area to visit the land of my hero. And that trip really didn't happen until a number of years back, when as a family we went there to the Black Hills. And at the base here of Mount Rushmore is a mine, the Big Thunder Gold Mine. Now, the reason that the sculptor of the presidents there on Mount Rushmore, the reason he chose Mount Rushmore was because the granite here is extremely hard. And he really didn't want to go to the bother of making this sculpture and then having it wash away in a couple years. And so he chose a place where it was really, really hard granite. And this is the same granite that the two men that dug this gold mine had to dig through. The process, if you can go and visit this mine today, the process, and they tell you about it. These two men that owned this particular mine, they had a day job because they were pretty poor and they couldn't, they had to work at the mine at night. They had these flickering lanterns and they had bits, drill bits about this long, and the one fellow would hold it on his shoulder and back up against the mountain. And then he would take his thumb and push against the end of the bit. That was because in the flickering light, you really couldn't see the bit very well, and the light could reflect off of his thumbnail, and so the other guy would know where to hit. And so then, yes, the other guy had the sledgehammer. And at the last moment, you pull your thumb down, in an ideal world, and you know, it would knock off a little bit of granite. And you would keep doing that and doing that and doing that until you were 8 inches in. They had to make a pattern of 16 holes. And then they'd pack that with dynamite and blow that off, and you'd be 8 inches in. And then you'd do that again and do that again. They knew that 50 feet back into this mine was a vein of gold, because there were big companies with hundreds of workers on either side of their claim. And those guys had gotten back in 50 feet and they hit gold. So these guys worked at it, worked at it, worked at it. It took them 12 years to get back to the 50 feet. When they got back there, there was no gold. Their part of the vein was empty. So they went back to their day job. But don't you know, the big boys by this time were back another 75 feet. They had gone through that vein and they found another big vein 75 feet in. So these guys got started again. And they went for another 13 years. And this time they hit gold, $200 worth. I am sure with what we paid to visit this mine, they're making a whole lot more money now than they did from the gold. This is the picture that the Proverbs writer is giving for the pursuit of truth that leads to knowing God. He says we have to search for it as for hidden silver. As a teenager, our pastors came to us and said, okay, you guys, you need to write your CO papers. I don't know if they use that language anymore or not, but your conscientious objector papers. You need to write what your position is on war. I sat down to write mine, and I realized soon that while I didn't want to fight, while I did not want to kill someone, that's not the same thing as saying I believed it was wrong to do that. And I wasn't sure how I could move from what I wanted to believe to belief. See, what is that process? We can't merely decide to believe something. Our children can't merely decide to believe something. Belief is not a switch that you just turn on and off. And it was in that context. So I didn't write my CO papers because I wasn't sure I believed. I knew what I wanted to believe. I wasn't sure I believed it. And it was. However, you remember the story I told you the other night when I went into Dr. Lehman's office and he said, The line about, Stephen, what does it feel like to live in a country where your freedom has been bought with my blood? The struggle was on me for me at that time. The search was on. I started wrestling. What do I believe? Today I could write my CO papers because I've struggled long and hard in that issue, not just intellectually. I struggled with it as a business owner. And when I'd lost, or when someone took me for $10,000 in the early years of our business getting started, and that $10,000 was our profit for the year, and somebody walks through the door and says, hey, do you have any bad debts? And I said, yes. They said, we'd like to buy them. We'll give you half price for them. And I'm thinking $5,000 is a whole lot better than nothing. And then I think to ask, what are you going to do with it? And if you buy it, what are you going to do with it? And he says, oh, I'm going after it. I'm suing them. I'll get it. So I wrestled with what does it mean to follow Christ in these areas. I could write my CO papers today because I've struggled with what I believe in that area. For the early Anabaptists, this choice to follow Christ was a hard path for them to walk. When it comes to our children, we have a tendency to make it the easiest path for them to walk. But the easiest path often doesn't produce devotion. I'm convinced that if our churches are to be filled with people who've made a personal, voluntary, passionate, radical commitment to Jesus and His church, we must continue to call each other to make faith in Christ our own. Young people, I would say that to you. Make faith in Christ your own. Not merely a memory or a shadow of your parents' or your grandparents' faith. This means that we have to acknowledge our questions, acknowledge our doubts. It means that we face them. It means we spend significant time with God, with friends, with our leaders, with parents. It means that we're not going to be content with just going through the motions, just sliding in, with just doing what comes easy. It means that we passionately pursue what is truth. And those of us who are parents and leaders, let's make our homes and our churches safe places to wrestle deeply with fundamental questions. Anabaptists emphasize devotion. And genuine Christianity is found at the intersection of devotion, we might say right loving, and right thinking, and right living. It is good to affirm the great truths of Christianity, right thinking. It is good to live in obedience to Christ and His Word, right living. It is very good when these are combined with a personal, passionate, radical devotion to God, right loving. Well, we've looked together at six emphases of Anabaptism. And I'd like to review them as we wrap things up. Brotherhood, the focus of God's work on the earth is the body of Christ, the church. And we get to be a part of that. Living, daily, ordinary obedience. That common day, the commonplace, everyday following evidences and shapes our love for God. Submission. Individuals find belonging, identity, meaning in submitting to the local church. Separation. Christ followers will not be the majority. They will be out of sync with the dominant culture. Sacrificial love. God is making His followers into lovers. Lovers of God, lovers of brother and sister, lovers of enemies. And Christ's followers fight evil. They're not disengaged, not passive. They fight evil through sacrificial love and devotion. Following Christ involves a personal, voluntary, passionate, radical, adult surrender to God. I'm grateful for the faithfulness of Christians over the years. I'm grateful for the faithfulness of Christians for the last 2,000 years. I'm grateful for the faithfulness of our Anabaptist fathers and mothers. they have given us a foundation of strength to build our lives and our churches. But you know, when a movement like Anabaptism is in its infancy, vision is bright. And we use words like passionate and positive and forward-looking to describe the energy of fresh movements. But when a movement has been around for 50 years or 500, it can slide into maintenance mode. The vision dims, the enthusiasm cools, merely keeping things the way they are can become the new normal. We've been given a fabric of faithfulness, a blanket of blessing. We have three basic choices as what to do with that blanket. We can take the blanket, we can reject it in favor of a brand new blanket with all the latest colors and designs. We can wrap ourselves in the blanket, benefit from its warmth, but do nothing to contribute to growing the blanket or extending its blessings to anyone else. And perhaps in the process, unravel a few pieces that we really don't like. Or we can receive the blanket, the fabric, with gratitude. Share it with others. Actively weaving more panels or repairing the places that are frayed. You see, we can start over. We can stagnate, or we can build. And I would call us, and I think that the Lord would call us to strengthen what is, to put our best energies into building, into weaving. And so I'd like to end then with a question. What might God want to do in and through the Conservative Anabaptist Church in the next 500 years? I'm convinced that the best days for Conservative Anabaptism are not behind us, but are ahead of us. How can we leverage the blessings that God has poured out on us in ways that extend His glory further and deeper across the globe? How can the blessings we've received motivate, prepare, and energize us for service? Let's pray. And Lord, together I think we just want to ask You to work in us, use us, enable us, empower us to be a generation and a people that's taking our place as a people in Your story and is extending Your will, extending Your glory, extending Your rule in new places, in places all over this world. And we ask for this grace in Christ. Amen.